Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, we pray that thy grace, mercy, and peace might be granted unto us from Jesus Christ, thy Son, and through the operation of thy Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing number 51, versification of Psalm 22. Witness bearing and grateful praise. Amid the thronging worshipers, Jehovah will I bless. Before my brethren gathered there, his name will I confess. Come, praise him, ye that fear the Lord, ye children of his grace. With reverence sound his glories forth, and bow before his face. Psalter 51, all three stanzas. Before the brethren gathered here, we confess the name of God and the Apostles' Creed, each of us saying together in our hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters again to number 369. Based on Psalm 133, brotherly love. To those who dwell in brotherhood, the Lord his blessing sends. He crowns them with the crown of life that never ends. We sing all three of 369. Let's bow our heads in prayer to our God. O Lord Jehovah, with our souls and hearts, we bless thy name. With all that is within us, we bless thy holy name. Here in the sanctuary and this afternoon, we've gathered together again for the purpose of worshiping thee, for the purpose of bowing down before thee, of lifting up thy name in all the earth, of extolling thy name, and of giving all the glory to thee alone. With our heart and with all that is within us, we bless thy holy name, for it is excellent in all the earth. Thy name is set above the heavens in glory and splendor. Thy name is majestic in power and might. Thy name is a mighty fortress to which we may go to find safety. Thy name is a gracious and a merciful name. With our heart and soul and all that is within us, we bless thee for all of thy benefits to us. We do not forget thy benefits, but we recall them, we remember them, and we bless thy name for them. We remember that thou hast forgiven our iniquities and healed all our diseases and redeemed us from destruction. We remember that thou dost crown us with loving kindness and mercy. We remember that thou hast satisfied our souls with good and with blessing and with grace and with life. We remember that thou hast given us to eat freely of the tree of life. That thou hast given us the mouths of faith, that we might partake of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might consume the life which he provides for us, that it might become part of us, that we might grow spiritually strong. Father, we confess that in ourselves we are wretched, dead, and miserable, ungrateful sinners. that we do not give thanks to thee as we ought for thy goodness, that we do not bless thy name as we ought from the heart, continually day by day, that we are depraved, corrupt in ourselves. But Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our sins. We are sorry for our sinful nature and for the sins which we do commit from day to day, and we give thee thanks for thy great salvation. We give thee thanks for thy plenteous mercy and grace. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is thy mercy toward us, thy people. As far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou separated our sins from us. And as a father pities his children, so thou dost show pity unto us, who are in ourselves wretched and miserable. In thy pity and thy mercy, thou hast lifted us out of our misery. Thou hast crowned us with the blessings of salvation in thy Son. And we give thee thanks. We thank thee, Father, for the word and sacrament which we had and partook of this morning. We thank thee for the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we pray that thou would give us faith, so that we cling not to the outward sign and seal, to the bread and the wine, but with the mouth of faith, we cling to our Lord Jesus Christ. With the mouth of faith, we partake of Him, of His body and blood, spiritually. And Father, we thank Thee for the word which was preached, to apply that sacrament to us, to instruct us in its meaning and significance. And we pray that Thou wilt quicken in our hearts faith, that Thou wilt strengthen that faith, Thou wilt comfort and encourage and assure us of eternal life, which we have in Jesus. Father, we thank Thee for membership in this church, in this true church where we could partake of the sacrament purely, where we could hear the pure preaching of the word. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst continue to sustain and maintain our church, to lead us into all the truth by Thy Spirit, and to keep us from every sinful way. Father, we thank Thee for the communion of the saints which we experience here, for the brotherhood and the love which is shown by one to another. We pray that Thou wouldst maintain this also. We thank Thee for the place which we have in our Protestant Reformed churches. And we pray for them, that Thou wouldst be with them, that Thou wouldst by Thy Spirit guide us in this evil and wicked age, and keep us from apostasy, keep us from falling away from the truth, from falling away into dead orthodoxy. Quicken in our lives a zeal for the truth and a desire to walk in that truth. Father, we give Thee thanks for the hope and the comfort of eternal life. As we partake of the sacrament this morning and as we hear the word preached, we are reminded of our salvation. We are reminded that life is not vanity for us. Thou hast taught us and encouraged us to hope in Thee. And as we face the grave, and as we face the final enemy of death, we may be assured that Thou art by our side, taking us through this valley of tears into our everlasting abode. Father, we pray this afternoon that Thou wouldst give us zeal for good works, that Thou wouldst give us a lively faith, that Thou wouldst give us hearts which desire to do Thy will, and hearts which produce fruits of good works, so that by our works we might prove our faith, we might show our faith. And to that end, Father, we pray for the power of Thy Holy Spirit, Bestow that power upon us, each one, so that we might be quickened and enlivened in our zeal to live unto thee, that we might crucify and mortify the selfishness of our hearts, and that we might give ourselves in love to one another. Father, we pray for thy Spirit also at this time, that he would guide our pastor as he considers his call, a call which he has received from another congregation. By thy Spirit, guide him into the way which he must go, that he might know that way, that he might know thy will, that he might be convinced in his heart, and that he might follow. We pray for thy Spirit's guidance, Father, also in Classes West in this coming week, that thou wouldst guide them in their work, that it might be done well, that it might be done diligently, that it might be in harmony with thy word. And so we pray also for Mr. Grease, that thou wouldst sustain him as he takes his exam, that thou wouldst now crown the work of these past years, and according to thy will, cause him to pass his exam and be ordained into the ministry, to give him his heart's desire. And Father, we pray that thou wouldst also grant thy Spirit to us, even in this hour as we go about the worship of thy name, and as we listen to the preaching of thy word. Grant the Spirit to soften our hearts and to make us receptive to thy word. Grant thy Spirit also to thy servant who must lead us in worship, that he might do so in truth, in boldness, and in power. We pray these things now, not because of worth in us, but for the worth of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. The offering this afternoon is for Faith Christian School. Let's sing number 311. With thankful heart I offer now my gift and call upon God's name. Before his saints I pay my vow and hear my gratitude proclaim. Having partaken of the sacrament this morning, we express our gratitude to God in this applicatory service. Let's sing all five stanzas, 311. For our scripture reading, we turn to James 2. The text this afternoon is verses 14 through 17. James 2, and we'll read the entire chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by a works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We read that far. Consider this afternoon verses 14 through 17 for this application service. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, dead orthodoxy is a grave threat to the Church of Christ in all ages. Dead orthodoxy is the condition in which a church has right doctrine, but wickedness of life. The dead orthodox church has its doctrine correct, objectively. Its doctrines are according to the Word of God. They are objectively in harmony with the Scripture, and its people seem to adhere to that doctrine. But the dead orthodox church does not have the truth subjectively. The dead orthodox church does not live out of that faith, does not live its life in harmony with the Word of God. Dead orthodoxy is a threat to our church and to our churches today. We have the truth of God. We have the truth which is according to the Scriptures. We believe that our doctrines are objectively in harmony with the Word of God, and our people adhere to that truth. But do we have the truth subjectively, beloved? Does that truth live in our hearts? Does that truth grip us in the depth of our souls so that we live our lives in harmony with it? Sometimes I think that dead orthodoxy is the greatest threat to our churches today. We have the truth, but to walk faithfully in it. James faced a degree of dead orthodoxy among the people whom he faced and to whom he wrote this epistle. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus and respected leader in the Jerusalem church, looked out upon his congregation and he saw a sort of dead orthodoxy. He saw many who were hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. He saw those who despised the poor and who exalted the rich. He saw those who said they had faith, but who did not have works. And James writes this epistle to address that problem. He writes this epistle to spur his brethren on to a life of good works. That orthodoxy will not be found in the church, which is truly thankful to God. This morning we partook of the Lord's Supper, and we were reminded of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. This afternoon we see how then we must live. We have faith in his shed blood. We believe, and in so doing we do well. Now let us have works. Let us live our lives unto him. Faith without works is dead, beloved. But faith which produces good works is alive and well. Call your attention then to this text under that theme. Faith without works is dead. We consider, first of all, the principle being taught here. Secondly, the vivid illustration that James uses to illustrate that principle. And thirdly, the profit to be had. James teaches the principle here that faith without works is dead. Now, this principle has to do with the relationship between faith and works. And we may state this principle in various ways and from various perspectives. We may state it this way. True faith produces good works, and dead faith does not. Or we may look at it from the viewpoint of works, and we may say, works reveal true faith, but lack of works reveals dead faith. This is the principle being taught. And right here at the outset, we must make a distinction, an important distinction, between true faith and counterfeit faith. True faith. What is true faith? True faith, in its essence, is an invisible spiritual bond worked by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people, which unites them to Jesus Christ. Faith is a bond. It's an invisible bond. It's a mysterious union with Jesus Christ, worked in our heart. It's invisible. It's in our hearts. We cannot see it. It's a spiritual reality. And it's mysterious because it unites us to Jesus Christ, who is sitting at God's right hand in heaven. This mysterious, invisible, spiritual bond is a gracious gift of God. As the Apostle says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. Now, this faith, this invisible, spiritual bond, then, is not, first of all, an act of believing. It's not, first of all, our activity of believing in God or believing in Jesus. For as James says earlier in this chapter, the devils also believe, and they tremble. The devils believe that there's a God, but they tremble. True faith, in its essence, is a spiritual bond worked in the heart. But this invisible, mysterious, spiritual union with Christ, which is worked in the heart of God's people, manifests itself in the activity of faith, the activity of believing. And the act of faith is to know and to assent to the truth of the gospel of Christ. The activity of faith is to lay hold upon Jesus Christ with this living faith, to trust and depend upon Him, upon His work, upon His cross, as the only means of salvation. That's the activity of faith which emerges out of the union with Jesus Christ, worked by the Spirit. So both this union with Christ and the activity of believing are both invisible realities of the heart. For as the Apostle says in Romans 10, verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. We partook of the Lord's Supper this morning with the mouth of faith. Our outward physical activity of chewing and swallowing the bread and wine is not the most important thing here. There is no magical activity in eating and drinking that bread and wine. But it is the spiritual activity of remembering the death of Jesus. It's the spiritual activity of laying hold upon Him, of trusting in His death, of believing that He has saved us through His death. When we taste those elements, we remember His death for us. And it strengthens our faith in the heart. But there are many who say that they have faith, but in reality they have counterfeit faith, false faith, dead faith. Counterfeit faith is not true union with Christ in the heart. Counterfeit faith is not the activity of laying hold upon Him and trusting in Him for salvation. But counterfeit faith is an attitude and an activity which pretends to be faith. Counterfeit faith says, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I have faith. And counterfeit faith looks to be sincere for a time. It looks very much like true faith at first glance. At a superficial examination, one might say, he's a believer. He claims to be a Christian. But counterfeit faith is not true union with Christ. It goes by various names in dogmatics. It's been labeled historical faith, because one may agree with the history, the facts, that Jesus lived and died, and all those things, they really happened. Or one may have miraculous faith. He believes in the possibility and reality of miracles. Or he may have temporary faith, so that he becomes enthusiastic and excited and emotional about the gospel. But soon that faith slips away. And he abandons the faith. Historical, miraculous, and temporary faith are not true faith. None of these are that invisible spiritual union with Christ worked in our heart. None of these are a true trust in Jesus. And just like James, we too see many in our world who make the claim of faith. There are over 1 billion people in this world who claim to be Christians. What are we to make of this? Do we accept their claim as valid? If they claim to be a Christian, they claim to have faith? Is true faith revealed simply by making the claim? And what about us? We claim to have faith. We claim to be believers. We say that we have faith in Jesus Christ. But how can we know? How do we know that we don't have counterfeit faith? It's right at this point that James comes to teach us the principle of the text. And the principle of the text is that true faith reveals itself in good works. True faith is revealed in activity. And dead faith is revealed in a lack of good works. And so we come to the function of works. And so we must know what is meant by works in the text. What kind of works reveal true faith? Do any kind of works which seem to be good to us reveal true faith? James is referring to good works. And by good works, he is referring to an outward deed of love for the neighbor, which is done according to the law of God. In chapter 1, verse 25, he says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." In his deed. James is referring to an outward deed here. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, which we read, he says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." This is an outward deed of love for the neighbor. That's what he means by good works. Now, love is the utterly selfless, self-sacrificing seeking of the good of another. And that's so easy to say, isn't it? Of course, love is selfless, it's self-sacrificing. Love looks away from oneself to another. Love doesn't look at self, but love looks away from self to the neighbor. And love investigates how best to promote the welfare, the good, the joy, and the happiness of one's neighbor, of one's brother in the church, of one's spouse, of one's siblings. And once love has found out how best to do the neighbor's good, then love, with all of its heart and soul and mind and strength, goes about to do good to the neighbor. Without any thought of getting anything in return whatsoever. That's love. And love is antithetical in its demands. It requires that we do not do certain things and that we do certain things. And James brings this up in his epistle. A work of love may be that we avoid anger and wrath. Chapter 1, verse 19. Love means that we avoid having an unbridled tongue which speaks poisonous words. Chapter 3, verse 8. Love means that we do not speak evil of our brothers in the church. Chapter 4, verse 11. And love is also positive in its demand. Love means that we visit the fatherless and the widows, chapter 1, verse 27, which is the essence of pure religion. True love means that we feed and clothe the naked and needy brother, as we read in our text. And true love means that we confess our faults to each other. Chapter 5, verse 16. And furthermore, a good work is an act of love for the brother or sister or the neighbor, which is done for God's sake. It's an act of love for the neighbor because one loves God. It's done for the glory of God. That's what the Catechism points out to us in Lord's Day 33, where it defines good works as those which proceed from a true and living faith, which are done according to the law of God and to His glory. You know, worldly philanthropists do all kinds of good works, don't they? And it seems like they're doing a work which is self-sacrificing and for the good of others. They build stadiums and hospitals and all kinds of glorious buildings, and they contribute to the good of society. But the question which must be answered is, do they do it out of love for God? Do they do it for the glory of God? Until a work has been done for the glory of God, it cannot be called a good work. These are good works. Works of love for the neighbor and the brother and the spouse in the church. And these works function to reveal the nature of the heart. The presence of good works reveals true faith, and the absence of good works reveals dead faith. The presence of good works reveals that a man's alleged faith, his claim of faith, is real, it's true, it's genuine, it's living faith. You see, his good works are the visible signs of that invisible, internal, spiritual union with Christ. His good works are visible signs. Just as an apple tree, which produces apples, reveals by those apples that it is a living tree, so also true faith produces good works, and those good works reveal that that faith is living faith. They show that one truly does believe in Jesus. He truly clings to Him. He truly trusts in Him with his whole heart. And good works are also the gauge of the heart. As a healthy, strong, vibrant apple tree produces an abundance of apples, beautiful red and delicious apples, so also a true, healthy, vibrant, and strong faith produces an abundance of good works. Beautiful good works of love, passionate zeal. And such works show that one's faith is not only true, it's not only alive, but it's a strong and healthy faith. Why is that? Why do works reveal that faith is true? The reason is that it is only true faith. It is only union with Christ, worked in the soul, that causes one to die unto sin and to live unto God. Romans 6, verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Why is this? It's because only true union with Christ can quicken in our hearts this new spiritual life, which produces good works. The reason is that only true faith frees us from the power of sin and enables us to do good works and motivates us to do them in thankfulness to God. The presence of good works reveals that one's faith is true. That's the principle. And the second part, the absence of good works reveals that one's faith is dead. The absence of good works reveal that one's alleged faith, his claim to faith, is fake, hypocritical, and counterfeit. You see, his lack of good works is also a visible sign. It's a visible sign of his lack of true faith. As a dead apple tree produces no fruit, no apples, so also a dead faith produces no good works. And that lack of good works reveals that that faith is dead. As the gauge of the heart, a lack of good works shows the life of that heart to be zero. Dead. Just as a dead apple tree is utterly lifeless, utterly brittle, cold and empty, so that we may not even call it an apple tree anymore. So also, dead faith is utterly lifeless, empty, and cold, and we may not even call it faith anymore. It's a fake. It's counterfeit. Faith which produces no works is no faith at all. Why is that? The reason is that it is only true faith, true union with Christ, that mortifies that old man of sin. One who is not truly united to Christ is still alive to sin and still commits sin with his whole heart. One who is not united to Christ has no new life in him, and so he produces no fruit. One who has not been united to Christ is still enslaved to sin. That's the principle. Why does James teach us this principle in the text? What is his purpose? His purpose is twofold. His purpose, first of all, is to expose dead orthodoxy and to warn false Christians. James does not pull any punches in this text. He brings the word boldly and sharply. He looks out on his congregation and he says, "You who say you have faith but you do not have works, you do not have faith at all. Your faith is dead." He exposes them. He leans out over his pulpit and he points at them with his long finger and he says, "You're a phony and a hypocrite. You say you have faith, but you live like the devil. That is no faith at all." Such must be exposed today as well. The Word of God says to any of you who say you have faith, but do not have good works, you don't have faith. The Word of God exposes you as a phony and a hypocrite. And the Word of God warns you with the greatest severity, with the greatest seriousness. Believe and repent and do good works. Turn from your sin. Do not slumber in your dead faith. But awake to righteousness. The second purpose of James in this principle is to spur us on to good works. The first principle is to warn those who have dead faith. But now we're speaking to God's people. To those of us who have true faith, but who have weak faith. James teaches this principle to spur us on in our life of good works. James was an overseer of the flock of Christ, and he loved them dearly. His purpose was not to condemn them to hell, but his purpose was to spur them on to a life of good works. He does this with great earnestness, because he knows the seriousness of the matter. He calls them, "My brethren, my brethren." And elsewhere in the epistle, "My beloved brethren." He loves them. And he wants them to walk in good works. This is our purpose with the text as well today. The Word of God says to us, who have true faith, "Beloved child, do good works. Walk in good works. Obey the commandments of your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not be filled with wrath and anger. Do not speak with an unbridled tongue poisonous words to your brothers and sisters. Don't speak evil of each other. But visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Visit those who are in the hospital in need. Visit them. Speak well of your neighbor. Speak well of your brothers and your sisters, of your spouse, your husband, your wife. Build them up. Edify. Love your neighbor as yourself. The sacrament was meant to strengthen our faith, to make it strong and healthy, so that we will produce more good works. Do you remember your Savior's death, beloved? Do you remember that his body was broken, that his blood was shed for you? Does that not quicken in your heart an ardent desire to serve him and do good works? Do good works and prove the genuineness of your faith. James illustrates this principle in the text. And his illustration is really quite brilliant. In verse 17, he says, "Even so, faith." And by those words, "even so," he shows that he's making a comparison. He's comparing his illustration to faith, to dead faith. And his illustration does at least two things. First of all, it presents to us an actual example of a good work, which dead faith fails to produce. And the good work which he describes for us is an eminent example of selfless love. And the second purpose of this illustration, and this is the primary purpose, is to show the absolute worthlessness, the absolute absurdity of saying something but not following through with the appropriate activity. And so James presents to our minds a scenario. And he says to you and to me, imagine one of your brothers or sisters in Christ is in dire straits. One of your brothers and sisters here in this church has fallen into extreme poverty. He has fallen into extreme lack, extreme want. He suffers nakedness. That need not refer to complete nudity, but it refers to a lack of clothing. He doesn't have sufficient clothing. He doesn't have clothes enough to cover him and his family. He's wearing rags. He's wearing scanty clothes. He doesn't have a coat. He doesn't have a hat. He doesn't have a scarf. And the bitter winds are blowing. He and his family sit in their house, their drafty old shack of a house. And the winds are blowing on that house. And they're shivering because they can't afford to put blankets over their beds. They can't afford to turn the heat off. And they suffer extreme starvation, hunger. They're destitute of daily food, he says. They don't have the basic necessities. They don't have luxuries. They don't even have the necessities of life. This man cannot support his family. His wife and his children sit there with the hunger pains every day. He can't afford to put food on his table. He's in extreme poverty. And now this man crosses your path. This brother in the church comes across your path. And James says, what will you do? Will you just say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled? If that's all you do, what good is that? Your words are worthless. Your words are pointless. Your words are absurd. If you do not take care of his daily necessities, if you do not take care of the things needful for the body, if you do not provide him with clothing, with blankets for his bed, with money to heat his home, if you do not provide him with food and drink, invite him to your house for supper. Make meals for him and rally others to make meals for his family. If you don't do those things, your words are worthless. James' point with this illustration is to show us that merely to say something without following through with the appropriate action is silly. It's worthless. It's meaningless. It's empty. It's cold. It's absurd. There's no good to it. It's vain. Just imagine yourself doing this. This needy brother crosses your path, and you look at him, and with a flash of a smile and great enthusiasm, you say, hi, brother. How are you doing? You don't look so good. Maybe you should go warm up and have a nice big meal. Then you'll feel better. But then you turn on your heels and walk away. How absolutely worthless was your advice? Meaningless. How absolutely insensitive, ignorant, and selfish were your words? To say something like that would be comical at best, but wicked at worst. Now apply this illustration to the matter of faith. James is saying that merely to say that you have faith, to say you're a Christian, but not to follow through with good works, is just as silly. It's just as absurd. It's just as worthless. Anyone can say they're a Christian. Anybody can be a member in a church. Anyone can say they believe. Just like anyone can say to that needy man, depart in peace, go on your way, and be filled, and be clothed. But such words as those words to that needy man are worthless and ridiculous and silly. So also to say that you have faith, but not to have works, is ridiculous and silly. For James, a faith which does not produce works is a misnomer, an oxymoron. It makes no sense. There is no such thing. In fact, it's silly and unthinkable. What? You say you have faith, but you don't have works? What? It's like saying that you're a father, but you've never begotten a son. It makes no sense. It's not true. There is no such thing as a father without a son. There is no such thing as true faith without works. But as silly as it sounds, we've all done it. How many times have we looked at that needy brother and gone our separate way? How many times have we said that we will help but not followed through? How many times have people in our church been in need? Have they been in the hospital? Have they been in dire straits of poverty? but we only take care of ourselves. How many times? Let's put our faith into action, beloved, and do good works. A faith which produces good works has great profit. James emphasizes the opposite in the text. A faith which does not produce works is unprofitable. First of all, it has no eternal profit. He asks the question in the text, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And literally he says, faith cannot save him, can it? No, of course not. A faith without works cannot save a man. Because dead faith has no eternal profit. It cannot save you. It cannot justify you. It cannot bring you everlasting life. Dead faith cannot save. Because it is no faith at all. Dead faith cannot save. Because it is not the work of God uniting us to Christ. Because dead faith cannot save, it is good for nothing. Dead faith has no temporal profit either. It has no profit in our own life. Because it cannot give us the comfort and assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. This is implied in the text. If dead faith cannot save you from your sins, if dead faith cannot justify, then dead faith can give you no comfort either. You see, one who claims to be a Christian, who says he has faith, but who does not live out his faith, who does not live a life of good works, who lives in self-indulgent pleasure and lack of concern for his neighbor or his brothers or sisters, such a man will have no peace and no assurance of salvation. His ungodly life will testify against him. It will accuse and condemn him in the forum of his own conscience that he is a child of the devil. His lack of good works will do that. It will leave him in terror of hell. He will look at his ungodly life and say, how can I be a Christian? I'm going to hell. And rightly so. Dead faith produces works. And James illustrates the unprofitableness of such faith in the text. He says, there is no profit when one says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled to an impoverished brother, but gives him not those things that are needful to the body. There's no profit there. That poor brother who you've walked past and left him in his poverty with some worthless advice. He's not profited by your words. He's not profited by such high-sounding speech. There's no profit for the man himself either. Jesus says that it's more blessed to give than to receive. In Acts 20, verse 35. But one who does not give to those in need is not blessed. One who does not love his neighbor, who does not do good works, is cursed. So in that whole scenario, there is no profit. There's no profit for the poor man. There's no profit for the man who walks past him. And such is dead faith. Dead faith has no profit for anyone. It's not profitable for the man who has dead faith, and it's not profitable for the whole church. Because the dead believer who does not produce good works does not contribute to the church. He doesn't contribute his gifts. He doesn't show love for the brethren. He doesn't edify and build up. He doesn't comfort and encourage. He doesn't provide for those in need. It benefits no one. It's unprofitable. But faith which produces works is highly profitable. It has eternal profit. And if we switch the text around from the negative to the positive, we could read it this way. There is great profit, my brethren, in a faith which has works. Such faith can and does save. In verse 17, faith, if it has works, is alive and true. True faith has eternal profit, beloved. True faith, which produces works, can save and can justify and can bring you into everlasting life. Why? Why does true faith save? Why does true faith have this profit? Is it because faith and works together are combined to save us? No. Oh no. Do not be deceived. We are not justified by our faith and our works. That's the heresy of Rome and the Federal Vision. That we are justified and saved by our faith and our works. Not true. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is faith alone which justifies. But the faith which justifies is never alone. What is the reason that this kind of faith saves and is profitable? Because faith which produces works is the only kind of faith. There is no other kind of faith. Works reveal that this is true faith. Works reveal that God is doing something in such a person's life. Works are the visible signs which reveal that the Spirit's working in this man's heart. That the Spirit is uniting him to Christ. They're evidence that God is saving him. That's why it's profitable. And because true faith saves, it is of the greatest advantage. True faith not only has eternal profit to save, but true faith also has profit in our life. True faith alone can provide us with comfort and assurance in our lives. One who says that he is a Christian, one who says that he has faith, and actually has true faith in the heart so that he lives out of his faith, so that he shuns the wicked pleasures of this world, lives an antithetical life, and who has the greatest care and concern for his brethren in the church, a person who has that kind of faith will have peace and assurance that he's saved. In the forum of his conscience, his works testify to him that his faith is true. So that he can look at his faith, at his works, and they're the proof that his faith is true. Then he will not live in fear of damnation and hell, but he will live in the hope of everlasting life. His conscience may accuse him, but when it does, he will repent of his sins, and he will remember the words of Romans 8, verse 31 and following. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Good works are profitable, or faith which produces good works is profitable. Finally, beloved, it's profitable for the whole church. The living member who produces good works edifies and builds up the church. He comforts and encourages his brethren and sisters. Shows love to them. He cares for the needs of his impoverished brother or sister. He visits the fatherless and the widows. And that is profitable to the church. When the church has members such as these, the fear of dead orthodoxy will fly away. You've been redeemed, beloved, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You're justified in His blood. Do good works. You believe, and in so doing, you do well. But live a life of good works and prove the genuineness of your faith. And then God will be glorified. And then the church will be profited. Amen. Father in heaven, we know that by nature we cannot do good works, that in ourselves we are sinful, we are totally depraved. But we believe in thy Son, and we believe that we are justified in his blood. We believe in the shed blood and broken body which was displayed before us in this morning. And now we pray, Father, that thou wilt work thy Spirit that we might do good works. And that our good works might prove to us the genuineness of our faith. For the good of the church, for the good of our brethren, for our own good, and for the glory of thy name. In Jesus' name, amen. For our final number, we turn to 325. Instruction in the Divine Law. We sing all four stanzas. Let us pray. Father, we pray that thy grace, mercy, and peace might be granted unto us from Jesus Christ, thy Son, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen.